This book was obviously the second letter written by Paul to the church in Corinth. In my last message that I shared just a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the letter or the book of Philippians, which was also written by Paul, and we looked at how no matter what Paul was facing, he wanted Christ to be exalted through everything that he was going through and everything that he experienced. Today, we're going to talk about the topic of ministry and the fact that each of us has a role to play in what God wants us to do. He wants us to spread the gospel and advance his kingdom. Ministry is not just reserved for pastors or missionaries or those who are involved in a Christian organization. Everyone who's accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior is supposed to be involved in ministry. I shared with you in my last message, one of the things that I admire the most about the Apostle Paul is that he just has this awesome perspective that no matter what he goes through, he wants to see Jesus exalted and honored through it. He was in prison when he wrote the book of Philippians, and he was writing to the believers in Philippi about the good things that were happening because of his imprisonment. He was talking about how people were preaching more boldly and how God was working even in the middle of that very difficult circumstance. That's such a great outlook and a perspective. Another characteristic that I really like about the Apostle Paul is that he is just incredibly motivated to keep going no matter what happens. Any sort of adversity or challenge or hardship or persecution, he just keeps going. We're not going to take the time to read it, but I would strongly recommend that you go to 2 Corinthians 11 and around verses 22 to 29, because Paul, in that passage, he's in sort of the middle of a rant, and he starts listing off some of the things that he's had to endure during his ministry. He talks about how he's been thrown in prison, he's been flogged, he's been whipped multiple times, beaten with rods, stoned, left for dead, and shipwrecked over and over again. And that's not even the end of the list. So he has endured so much. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 1:8, and I will read this one for you because it further expresses what Paul has dealt with. It says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles that we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself." Paul experienced persecution and difficulties far beyond what most of us likely will ever experience. And yet, he continued relentlessly in his ministry. He kept going. I don't want to say what I'm about to say to condemn, and I know that I'm guilty too, but the reality is that there's times in our lives when there is absolutely nothing standing in the way of doing what God has called us to do, and yet we can't seem to find the motivation to do it. That's a problem. That's really not acceptable. I've titled my message for today simply Motivation for Ministry, and we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 21. We're going to try to get a better understanding of the ministry that we're called to and what we can learn from Paul about how he stayed motivated no matter what he faced. Let me read for you the end of this passage, actually verses 20 and 21, and then we'll go back and read the whole passage. It says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So this is our ministry. This is our calling. We're supposed to be Christ's ambassadors. An ambassador is literally a representative or a diplomat sent by one country to a foreign country to be their official representative. What this means for us is that if we're Christ's ambassadors, we are his representatives to a world that's full of lost and broken people. We carry the message that people need to be reconciled to God, and we share what Christ has done for us. The verses prior to these in our main text, they really describe what motivated Paul, what got him up in the morning, and what kept him going. I truly believe that what motivated Paul can be directly applied to our lives, and it can motivate us as well. Let's read the rest of our passage, beginning back in verse 11. It says, "Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It is no small thing to be an ambassador for Christ, and we need to know what's going to motivate us. We especially will need that motivation when we find ourselves in difficult circumstances, when things get really tough. It might not look the same, but it's a reality of life that we're going to face persecution, we're going to face hardship, we're going to face difficulties. And in those times, we need the motivation to keep going. Right here in verse 11, Paul gives us his first motivation. And like Paul, we must be motivated by the fear of the Lord. Paul says that because he knows what it means to fear the Lord, because he understands that, he tries to persuade others. For the next few moments, let's talk about what it means to fear the Lord, because the Bible talks quite a bit about it, and we'll look at a couple different examples. The Greek word for fear used here is actually phobos, and it's where we get the word phobia. And this word can be used to really describe the whole spectrum of fear. It can mean terror, and it can also mean reverence and awe. The Bible tells us that one day, we're going to have to stand before God, and we're going to be judged by him. We'll have to give an account for everything that we've done. And that doesn't have to cause the type of fear that makes us scared or afraid, but it should definitely motivate us to make sure that we're doing everything that God has called us to do. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he gives an awesome explanation that I really like about how we can understand the fear of the Lord. Basically, he puts fear into two different categories. One is called servile fear, and the other is called filial fear. And servile fear is the type of fear that's present in someone who's afraid of being punished. It's how the prisoner fears the jailer, and it's how the servant feels about the cruel master. And filial fear is the type of fear that's represented by a child who has that fear towards their father. It's not a I'm scared of you fear, but it's the kind of fear that says, I don't want to disappoint my dad. When I read this description by Martin Luther, the example that sort of jumped in my mind of filial fear is when I was in my early teens. I remember my dad and I were working outside, and at some point he told me to jump into his Ford F-150 truck and simply back it out of the driveway. I remember feeling a little nervous because if I had ever driven the truck, it hadn't been very often, but I did it. I jumped in and I started looking around. I didn't really think to adjust the mirrors, and I noticed that I couldn't fully reach the pedals, but it didn't raise any red flags. I was just, okay, I need to back the truck up. I guess I'll do it. I started to back the truck up, and I'm trying to look around. I'm trying to look over my shoulder, but I can't really see very well. The mirrors are all messed up, and I don't know if I just expected my dad to verbally guide me or what. I'm not sure what I was looking for, but I just kept on backing up, and I didn't stop until I felt and heard the sound of the mailbox crashing into the body of the truck and scraping along the side of it. And in that moment, I felt some fear. I felt actual fear. It was not the servile fear that says, oh, I think my dad's going to be furious with me and overcome with rage. It wasn't that fear, but it was the filial fear of, I know I just messed up. I'm going to disappoint my dad. And I felt really bad about it. What this should tell us is that fear can be a powerful motivator. And I believe that we can best understand the fear of the Lord when we strike a balance between servile fear and filial fear. See, I know that God is righteous. So that means And he's also all-powerful, so there's no way that I want to provoke him to anger. I don't really want to do things to invoke his rage. But I also know that he loves me. I know that God cares so deeply for me, so I have the filial fear of knowing I don't want to disappoint my Father God. Here are two quick verses that help us to better understand the fear of the Lord. First of all, in Psalm 33:8, the psalmist tells us that everyone should fear the Lord. It says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. And Proverbs 1:7 says that if we want to be wise, this is what we need to do. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Before we move on, I want to continue working our way through our main text, and we're going to see some of the benefits that come from our fear of the Lord. One benefit that we can see is that this fear impacts the way that we talk to other people. In 2 Corinthians 5:11, Paul is telling us that it's out of his reverence for God that he is motivated to persuade others to come to Christ. His fear of the Lord is what helps him to be determined in how he talks about Jesus and how he shares his faith. So if you and I are motivated by the fear of the Lord, it should impact the way that we witness, the way that we talk about our relationship with Jesus. Do we value our relationship with God and with Christ enough to really persuade other people? Another benefit is that when we have the fear of the Lord, we try to do things for God rather than trying to make ourselves look good. In verse 12, Paul's basically saying that he's not concerned with what other people think about him. He's not trying to win their approval. And in verse 13, he's saying that he doesn't even care if people think that he's crazy. There were some Bible commentators that believe that Paul was being accused of either exaggerating or lying about some of the trials that he'd been through. And people were saying that he was out of his mind. And his response shows that he cares about what God thinks. He's not too worried about the naysayers. No one likes to feel criticized. No one likes to feel like they're on the outside. But we cannot allow our fear of what people might think about us to be greater than the fear that we have for God, for the Lord. The calling that you and I have to be ambassadors of Christ, it's not always going to be easy. And if we're going to stay motivated, then we absolutely have to have the fear of the Lord. Not only that, but as we're going to see in the next few verses, we also must be motivated by the love of Christ. We're going to look together at 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 17, so follow along with me in those verses. Notice the first few words of verse 14. Paul says that Christ's love compels them. The love of Christ, what that is that's obviously the love that Jesus has for us. But it's even more than that. When the love of Christ is in us, it also affects the way that we love other people. So it's Christ's love for us and also the love that we have for the people around us that compels us to action. When Paul uses that word compel, we need to recognize that he's not saying that in a negative sense. The love of Christ is meant to be our motivation, not a burdensome or a frustrating obligation. When we think about being compelled to action, it shouldn't bring about the idea of like, ugh, I have to do this. Instead, it should be understood as if I love Jesus and he loves me, how could I possibly not be moved to action when I recognize how much he cares for me and I've got the love of Christ within me? How could I possibly do anything else? Paul continues by explaining what the love of Christ is and how it really affects us. In the rest of verse 14, says, we are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. Paul's referring to the act of Jesus dying on the cross in our place. He takes our sin upon himself, and he pays that debt. That's a pillar of the Christian faith. And I love the way that Bible commentator Bruce Barton talks about what Christ has done for us on the cross. He says, Jesus died for all because on the cross, he, the perfect Son of God, bore the curse that lay on all sinners. Thus, when Christ died on the cross, God saw all sinners, along with their sins, die on the cross. Isn't that just a powerful mental image? We can understand that as when God looked at the cross, he saw Jesus, but he also saw you and me. He saw us there. Paul was motivated to keep going in his ministry because he understood that Jesus died for the whole world, And he paid for all of their sins, not just those who believe, but everyone. And of course, we do know that it's those who believe that are able to reap the benefits of what Christ has done for us. But if we're looking for motivation to be Christ's ambassadors, if we want to be his representatives in the world like we're called to be, this is our motivation. It comes from knowing that Jesus loves us so incredibly much that he died for us, not only us, but everyone. And when we think about the fact that there's people all around us who just either don't recognize that or don't know or they haven't responded to that fact, then like Paul, we should be compelled to action. We should be ready to do something about that. And as an ambassador of Christ, we're called to tell others and share the good news of what Jesus has done. In verse 15 of 2 Corinthians 5, we see Paul saying that because Jesus died for everyone, we shouldn't continue, that those who live shouldn't just go on living as if nothing happened. The reality of Jesus' death and resurrection should affect the very way that we live. It should impact that. Once we accept that truth and we believe it, we're not supposed to just continue like we did before. And Paul believed this so incredibly deeply that in Galatians 2:20 he says this, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So Paul doesn't even see himself instead as the one who lives. Instead, he sees Christ living within him. And that should be true for us as well. In light of what Jesus has done for us, our lives should be totally and completely his. We should lay aside our worldly desires, our goals, our whatever aspirations, and we should look to God for his purposes and his plans for our lives. And when we live that way, we're compelled to action, and it causes us to see the people around us through the lens of the love of Christ. Do you see how all of this is sort of tying together? The love of Jesus is what motivates us, and it compels us to be his ambassadors because it changes our perspective of ourselves and also our perspective of other people. So now suddenly that random person at the grocery store, that's not just a random person anymore. That's someone that Jesus loves so much that he died for. Even that obnoxious person that cuts you off in traffic, that person is someone that Jesus died for and that Jesus loves enough to have died for. Jesus wants that person to know and experience the life that they can have in him. When we start seeing people that way, how can we possibly not be motivated? How can we not be compelled to action? As we wrap up this section, let's look at verses 16 and 17, and I'll read it for you. It says, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, and the new is here." So Paul is saying that from now on, we can't look at people the way the world does. We're not supposed to see people by the color of their skin or by their social class or what job they have. We're supposed to see them as people that God loves and that he wants to have in his family. Verse 17 is the powerful promise that those who are in Christ are a new creation. In Christ, they don't have to be stuck in their old ways, their old patterns. They can be made new. And Jesus can totally and radically transform them. I want to shift our focus to verses 18 through 21. We're going to see another factor of Paul's motivation for ministry. This motivation came from his fear of the Lord, from his love of Jesus that he experienced and that he had within him. And I want us to recognize that that motivation can be ours as well. And the third motivation is that he was motivated by understanding God's mission. In verse 18, Paul says, "All of this is from God," so everything we've talked about, and let's recap that very quickly. We're able to be reconciled through God, to God through Jesus, and we're made into new creations, and now as his ambassadors, God's giving us the ability to be a part of his mission. He gives us the message of reconciliation, which is the good news. It's the gospel. It's what Jesus has done for us, and how others can be made new, and they can experience a restored relationship with God. In addition, he gives us the ministry of reconciliation, which is to take what we know, what we've discovered about Jesus, and share it with the entire world. That's God's mission for us. I want to quickly look at just a couple verses that talk about God's mission. In 2 Peter 3:9, Peter is in the middle of a discussion about how Jesus has promised to come back, and he's coming back soon. But he's waiting so that we can further participate in God's mission. It says this in verse 9, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So God's desire is that everyone will come to repentance, and there's a great urgency for us because we know that Jesus is coming back, but we don't know when. It could happen at any moment. Let's look at the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus gives us probably the most concise and explanation, the greatest explanation of God's mission. It's the Great Commission, found in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. It says, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age.'" You know, I used to wonder, why does God want us to be involved in his mission? Why does that matter to him? I used to think, wouldn't it be so much more efficient if God just used angels to appear to people and tell them about God? That sounds pretty efficient to me. Or I used to think, how come Jesus doesn't do to everyone what he did to Paul, who was Saul at the time? If you know the story, he was on the road to Damascus and a bright light appeared and Jesus spoke to him. And that experience left Paul blind for 3 days, but it was certainly a powerful conversion. So I used to think, how come he doesn't do that with everyone? That seems like it would work. I even used to wonder, why doesn't God just reveal himself to everyone and let it be done? He just says, "Here I am, I'm God," and how could you possibly deny? The Bible talks about that day that will take place, when God will reveal himself. It's in Romans 14:11. It says this, "It is written, 'As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God.'" The truth is, God doesn't need us to tell people about him. He doesn't need us. He spoke to Moses through the burning bush, and Jesus did appear to Saul in this way. And the Bible's full of encounters of people who talk to messengers of the Lord, or they talk to angels. So we are not God's plan B. We're not his backup plan. He invites us to be a part of his mission. We're his ambassadors because he wants us to tell others about how God and how Jesus has transformed our lives. The reason we're involved is so that we can say, what Jesus has done for me, he can do for you. That's why we're invited to be a part of this. This is the message that Paul knew was worth being beaten with rods, worth being flogged and whipped and thrown in prison and stoned and left for dead and shipwrecked. This was the mission that he decided was worth it. He knew was worth it. In spite of all the hardship, he stayed motivated. What about us? Are we equally motivated? If not, we need to ask ourselves where we stand this morning when it comes to the fear of the Lord. Where we stand when it comes to the love of Christ and really understanding God's mission for us. As we prepare to respond to God's word in worship, and as the worship team is coming, I want us to close with the first two verses of 2 Corinthians 6. It's right after our passage. It says this, "As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, 'In my time of favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you.' I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." The grace that we've received from God, it's not just supposed to be a ticket to heaven. And I'm not at all discounting or disqualifying heaven, because that is a true and an incredible reality that believers have. We get to spend eternity with Jesus. That is amazing. But that's not all Jesus wants for us. When we receive God's grace, we accept and believe what he's done for us through Christ, we are called into ministry. We're accepting that call to be ambassadors of Christ, and we have a responsibility and a mission to carry it out. And like Paul, we need to have the motivation to keep going, no matter what. As we worship together, I would challenge you just to make this a matter of prayer. If you're here this morning and you recognize within yourself, I am just lacking some motivation, I would challenge you to pray about this. Ask God to just awaken something within you by the power of his Holy Spirit. Ask him to help you to grow in your fear of the Lord. May you ask that you wouldn't be numb to the love of Christ. Pray and ask that God would help you better understand his mission. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you that we can look at what Paul experienced and we can see what helped him to keep going, because there are days, there are seasons where we just lack the motivation to do what you